I have three introductory points to make before we come to the sermon proper. Firstly, it is good that our New Year theme is concerned with evangelism. Because although only a minority of the people of God are called to be full-time evangelists, people like Billy Graham and Luis Palau that we know very well, nevertheless, all the disciples of Jesus, among whom I trust we number ourselves, are to be involved in the evangelistic outreach of the church, seeking to share the good news with our family and our friends, our neighbors, and our colleagues at work. So because of the centrality of evangelism in the purpose of God, I say again, it is good that we should focus on it this morning. Secondly, it is a good thing that for the next five Sunday mornings, we will be studying some portraits of New Testament evangelists. And we will be considering what we can learn from these particular people about various aspects of evangelism. And thirdly, it's very good that we should begin this morning with the Apostle Peter. Peter the proclaimer. Peter the preacher of the first Christian sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost. Because Peter tells us in this great sermon what the good news is. I wonder if you've ever thought of this. Many attempts at evangelism are failures because those who are involved have not paused to define what the gospel is. Perhaps you have your own definition of evangelism. Many definitions have been given. But at its very simplest and most basic, evangelism is sharing the evangel. It is sharing the good news with other people. And as I say, much so-called evangelism fails because people have not stopped to inquire, what is this good news that we are called to share? The truth certainly is that there is no possibility of evangelism without the evangel. There is no possibility of biblical evangelism without the biblical evangel. And our very first responsibility, before we can engage in evangelism at all, is to define as clearly and concisely as possible what the good news is. And in this, the Apostle Peter is brilliant. We have a magnificent statement here of what the good news is. Would you be good enough to take your Bible, if you haven't opened it yet, turn to page 1093. Page 1093. And look at verse 22, which is where we're going to begin. Men of Israel, says Peter, men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus. Don't you think that's marvelous? The very first word of his sermon is the sacred name of Jesus. Because the Christian good news focuses on the person and work of Christ. The good news is not just an abstract affirmation that God is love. It is not even the affirmation that God loves us. The good news is that God's so loved the world that he gave his only son. The good news focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is impossible to preach the gospel without speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. The good news is concerned with him. Now what Peter demonstrates in that first Christian sermon ever preached, the Apostle Paul confirms at the beginning of his mighty letter to the Romans. He says, Paul, announcing himself at the beginning of the letter, Paul, servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel of God. Yes, and what is the gospel of God, Paul? The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel of God concerns the Son of God. Well, that's an introduction that tells us of the centrality of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in any attempted statement of the good news. Now, I want to break it down into details, and I think we may have time for four and even five important points. One, there are two gospel events with regard to Jesus Christ, namely his death and his resurrection. It's true that Peter begins earlier. He goes back beyond the death to the public ministry and the life of Jesus, and we could go back earlier too, just as Matthew and Luke do at the beginning of their Gospels. We could go back to his birth and to his infancy. And it's also true that we could go on beyond the resurrection. Peter talks about his exaltation to heaven and his outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we could speak of the exaltation and salvation of Christ. But even if we begin earlier, and even if we continue later, the gospel focuses on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is they that are the saving events in his saving career. Because we do not refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus merely as historical happenings, but rather as significant saving truths. What does he tell us about the death of Christ? Well, you have your text open. Move on from verse 22 to verse 23. He says not only that Jesus was killed by the hands of wicked men, but he was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. The death of Jesus is part of the eternal purpose of God for the salvation of the world. And it's significant that both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul refer to the cross as a tree. They say not only that he was nailed to the cross, but he was hanged on a tree. And the reason they refer to the cross as a tree is because they're thinking of those last verses of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, where we read, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." They recognize the tree as the place of a curse. They believe that God in Christ bore in his own innocent person the judgment or condemnation that we deserve. The curse of the broken law was transferred from us to him. Paul uses that amazing expression in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is the judgment that the law passes on those who disobey it. And how has he delivered us, redeemed us from the curse of the law? Answer, by becoming a curse in our place. That is the most amazing statement in the good news, that he took our place, he bore our sin, he bore our curse, he died our death on the cross. Well, what about the resurrection? The resurrection was not just a historical happening, it was that, but it was a highly significant and saving event. Because by the resurrection, God deliberately reversed the verdict that had been passed on Jesus by his death. Men crucified him, but God raised him, thus declaring publicly that he had accomplished what he came into the world to do. And by the resurrection, God raised Jesus from the place of a curse to the place of honor and glory and dignity and authority at his own right hand. So, friends, we never share the good news unless we include within it the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are two gospel events. Secondly, there are two gospel witnesses which attest these events. Peter did not proclaim the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus in a vacuum. No, he proclaimed these events in the context of Scripture, the Old Testament, and history. The apostles appeal to this twofold witness to authenticate the death and the resurrection of Christ, so that in the mouth of two witnesses, every word should be established. Well, the first witness was the Old Testament Scriptures, which Jesus fulfilled. Very interesting, if we had more time, we could go into these details, that in his sermon, Peter refers to Psalm 16, which is a prophecy of the resurrection. He refers to Psalm 110, which is a prophecy of the exaltation. And he refers to the book of Joel, chapter 2, which refers to the gift or outpouring of the Spirit. And Paul does the same thing, that he died according to the Scriptures. The first witness to Christ is in the Old Testament Scripture. And the second witness is the testimony of the apostles. Glance on to verse 32. God has raised Jesus, and we, apostles, are witnesses of this fact. Indeed, in every sermon that Peter preached, that is recorded in the Acts, we're given the same repeated sentence, the same pattern of words. You killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses. So the one Christ has two witnesses, the witness of Scripture and the witness of history. Indeed, the Christ of Scripture and the Jesus of history are the same person. So we have no liberty to proclaim a Christ of our own fantasy, a Christ of our own invention, even a Christ of our own experience. No, we were not eyewitnesses of the historic Jesus as they were. The only authentic Jesus is the Jesus of Old Testament Scripture and of the apostolic witness in the New Testament. The primary witnesses to Jesus were the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. And our witness today is always secondary to theirs. Two gospel events, two gospel witnesses. Thirdly, there are two gospel promises. The gospel is good news, not only of what Jesus did when he died and rose again, but of what he now offers us on the basis of what he did. So what does he offer? What does he promise to give to us if we put our trust in him? Well, the answer is given us in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here are the two promises that Christ makes to us if we will but repent and believe. So the first secures our past. The forgiveness of God wipes out our sin and our guilt. The second secures our future, the gift of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to indwell us, and to transform us. And together, forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit are essential constituent elements of salvation. And both are symbolized or dramatized in baptism. The washing away of sin on the one hand, and the outpouring of the Spirit on the other. Two gospel events, two gospel witnesses, two gospel promises. Fourthly, there are two gospel conditions. Jesus Christ does not impose his gifts upon us unconditionally. No, the gospel makes radical demands upon us, as well as giving radical promises. And the demands are repentance on the one hand, and faith on the other. The call to repentance is explicit. When the crowd cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent, turning from your wicked ways." And then the second condition, the call to faith, is implicit, because there is no possibility of turning from sin negatively unless we turn to Christ positively. And the double turn from sin to Christ is what we call conversion. And we know that they did believe because they are called believers in verse 44, if you glance on to that. Now, baptism expresses these two things as well as the two promises of the gospel, because Peter asked the people to be willing to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were to submit humbly to baptism in the very name of the person they had previously rejected. And their baptism would be a public evidence of their penitent faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are four essentials, four ingredients in the gospel. The two events, the cross and the resurrection, attested by two witnesses, the Old Testament and the New, on the basis of which God makes two gospel promises, forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, and two gospel demands, repentance and faith, and all that is signed and signified in baptism. It's very rich, is it not, this wholesome good news of the New Testament? And I want to suggest to you, friends, that we have no liberty to edit or to manipulate this gospel by proclaiming the cross without the resurrection, for example, or the resurrection without the cross, by referring to the New Testament without the Old, or the Old Testament without the New, by offering forgiveness without the gift of the Spirit, or the Spirit without forgiveness, or by demanding repentance without faith, or faith without repentance. No, there is a wholesome fullness about the biblical gospel to which we need to be faithful today. And I find I have time for a fifth point, and that is that there are two gospel confidences. In order to understand what I mean by that, we need to ask this question. When Peter proclaimed Christ in his fullness, as we have been considering, what was he trusting in that the people would respond to his message? The answer is that his confidence was in the Word of God on the one hand, and in the Spirit of God on the other. There is no doubt that he had confidence in the Word of God, for he gave a very full account of the gospel in words. The events, the witnesses, the promises, the conditions that we've been thinking about. He verbalized the gospel. Don't let us accept the modern disillusion with words. The gospel must be verbalized. It must be articulated in words if people are to understand it. So there is no doubt that he had confidence, Peter had confidence in the Word of God, but he also had confidence in the Spirit of God. And when at the end of his sermon, verse 37, the crowds were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It was the Holy Spirit who was convincing them of their sin and their guilt, and who was disturbing their conscience. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist at the turn of the last century, used sometimes to say with regard to this first Christian sermon ever preached, Peter proclaimed Christ, the Holy Spirit said, Amen, and the people repented and believed. And they would not have done so but for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Still today, for effective evangelism, for example in the mission at the beginning of February here, we need this double confidence. Confidence in the Word of God and confidence in the Spirit of God. Because the Word itself is impotent unless the Holy Spirit adds His power to its proclamation. Unless the Holy Spirit takes our feeble words and confirms them in the mind, the heart, the will, the conscience of the hearers. The Word is impotent without the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit Himself has chosen to operate through the Word. We read in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We must never separate the Spirit from the Word. We do not trust in the Word without the Spirit or in the Spirit without the Word, but in the two together. And that is an urgent need to recover in our own generation. Now let me recapitulate. We've considered there are two gospel events, the cross and the resurrection, attested by two gospel witnesses, the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. There are two gospel promises, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. There are two gospel demands, repentance and faith, and two gospel confidences, the Word and the Spirit. And all this we learn from Peter, the proclaimer, on the day of Pentecost. How shall I conclude? Well, I don't know if you are the kind of person who makes New Year resolutions, are you? Some people are rather scornful of New Year resolutions, but it seems to me they're quite a good thing. We need to determine to do this or that. We need to make resolutions. Of course, we need the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to keep our resolutions, but nevertheless, it's a good thing to make some, and you will have made your own. Here's an extra I want to suggest. In the light of what we've been considering this morning, one of the resolutions we could very profitably make is to develop a more balanced Christian faith and a more balanced Christian life. Now, I do not claim a very close acquaintance with the devil. It occurs to me that some of you might even know him better than I do. But nevertheless, there is one thing I know about the devil, and that is that he loves, one of his favorite hobbies is to tip evangelical Christians off balance. And that if he can't get us to deny Christ, he will be content to get us to distort Christ instead. So the devil has a great hatred for balance, and a great love for imbalance, and particularly fanaticism. But I thank God that He has given us a body which is committed to balance. He's given us two ears so that we can listen to both sides of every question and develop double listening. He's given us two eyes so that we can see straight and not squint. He's given us two hands so that we can grasp both extremes of every biblical antinomy or paradox. And He's given us two feet so we can walk steadily and not limp our way through life. So our great need, as I've sometimes said, is for BBC. No, not for the building over there and the British Broadcasting Corporation, nor for beautiful British Columbia, nor for the Bethlehem Bible College, nor even for the British-born Chinese, but for balanced, biblical Christianity. BBC is very rare in the church today, and there is an urgent need for more balanced biblical Christians. So my prayer for myself and for us as we move on into the new year is that we may grow markedly in biblical balance, both in our faith and in our life, for the glory of God. Let's pray. We'll spend a moment or two in silent reflection on the gospel, the events, the witnesses, the promises, the demands of the gospel. And a few moments to reflect also on balanced biblical Christianity, to express our desire, our prayer, to become more balanced and biblical Christians. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for our tendencies to imbalance and even to fanaticism, that there are occasions when we have zeal without knowledge. We ask your forgiveness for our follies, and we desire to pray for ourselves and one another that it may please you to lead us during this coming year into the balance of the Bible, in every matter of faith and life and service. Help us to help each other in this matter. Grant that all souls may bear a witness that is balanced and truly biblical in the heart of London. Grant that we may be delivered from the imbalances to which it would be so easy for us to fall. Hear our humble prayers in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.